Well, as I said, our sermon text this morning is James chapter 4. And to give you a little bit of context for the book of James, you may notice that James, as a whole, tends to focus more on Christian practice than on theory. Of all the books of the New Testament, the book of James comes closest to what we could call wisdom literature, like the books of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. And we see a number of themes that James repeats throughout this book. James is very concerned that believers put their faith into action. He addresses the challenges of wealth and poverty, and he exhorts us to the proper use of the tongue. Well, all of these themes in some way come together in the passage that we're looking at today. In a sense, I actually think that this passage could serve as the motto for the year 2020. I don't think any of us could have predicted this time last year that 2020 would have turned out as it has. But it hasn't been all negative, though, at least not for all of us. I'm not sure if Pastor Stephen mentioned this to you, but I'm actually a newlywed now. I actually just got married a few weeks ago. I think I'm going on 6 weeks now. It has been a tremendous blessing. So at least I can say that 2020 has been the best year of my life. But I also did learn some valuable lessons about planning a wedding in the midst of a pandemic. We got engaged back in March, right before all the lockdowns began. And at that time, some of my other friends had to cancel their wedding plans. So thankfully, we were still able to have a wedding. But we faced a lot of frustrations along the way. We dealt with canceled florists, delayed openings for Men's Warehouse. We had to consider changing the venue at one point or another. In the end, we did have a wedding. And that's the main thing. It wasn't the big, glamorous wedding that we were hoping for, but we are married nonetheless. And I am grateful for that. And we did learn a valuable lesson about the fragility of human planning. And that ties into James's message in this passage this morning. But we need to be careful not to understand James's words here. I think people could read what he tells us here and misinterpret it in a number of ways. One possible misunderstanding of James's words in these verses would be to think that secular vocations are the problem. Some folks might read James and come to the mistaken conclusion that he's condemning going on business trips or making a profit or undertaking entrepreneurial ventures. That's not his point, though. Scripture affirms the value of all vocations as long as they aren't inherently sinful. In fact, not too long ago, I was reading a booklet written by Martin Luther called The Freedom of the Christian. The main point of that booklet is that a Christian is both at the same time inwardly free from all, but also outwardly a servant to all. And one of the main points that he makes in that booklet is that your vocation does not determine your spiritual condition. On the one hand, you might be a missionary or a pastor or an elder and mechanically go through all the right motions of proper religion, but inwardly you could still be distant from God. On the other hand, you might be a small business owner or a corporate employee or a farmer or a teacher, and you could do your work to the glory of God. And that pleases God just as much as any vocation can. The problem is not having a secular vocation. Second possible misunderstanding that a person might have when reading these words of James is to think that so-called earthly or mundane pursuits are the problem. So this is somewhat different from the first misunderstanding. Here, I mean not so much the question of what kind of job we have, so much as the day-to-day activities that we all engage in. I'm talking about the little things like commuting to work, buying groceries, eating meals, playing games, or reading books, or listening to podcasts. You know, all of the things that tend to take up the majority of our waking hours in contrast to those spiritual activities that we engage in, like going to church, or praying, or reading our Bible. It reminds me of a sermon that C.S. Lewis once preached back in 1931 at the beginning of World War II. The sermon was entitled, Learning in Wartime. Now, at this time, Britain had just declared war on Nazi Germany. but it was also the beginning of the school year. And so the students at Oxford University were starting to question the value of pursuing a liberal arts education when England was in the middle of a life or death struggle against Nazi Germany. Well, we face a similar question today. Is it wrong to be concerned about our ordinary day-to-day activities in the midst of a global crisis? I mean, just turn on the news or look at any social media feed and you'll see headlines about the coronavirus or racial tensions or protests and riots. And we have a presidential election just around the corner. It feels like we're in a constant heightened state of crisis. But Lewis's main argument to his audience applies to us today. War, which was happening for them, was no reason to postpone the ordinary pursuit of what is true, good, and beautiful in this world. And it's no reason to postpone going about the responsibilities of our day-to-day living. Because war doesn't create an absolutely new situation for humanity. It simply magnifies the human condition, as it always is. We are always on the verge of life and death. There will always be some crisis or another. And if we delay undertaking our earthly callings and responsibilities until all crises are over, we will have never begun to undertake them in the first place. I'm reminded of that famous British slogan produced by the British government during World War II that's become popular in recent years, "Keep calm and carry on." Those were the words that were meant to be distributed to the British population in the event of a Nazi invasion. Well, I don't think James would entirely disagree with that sentiment. I think with Lewis, he would agree that life is, in a sense, always in crisis. We Christians recognize that for us mortals, heaven and hell always hang in the balance. And yet that's no reason to retreat into some supposedly purely spiritual existence. Such an existence is impossible anyway. After all, we still have bodies with bodily needs. We also read that James very much cares about us sharing our wealth with those in need. And of course, we can't share wealth unless we are producing wealth of our own. And so this life will always consist of learning to wisely coordinate our earthly responsibilities and our heavenly responsibilities. You see, the life of the body is what makes the life of the spirit possible, while the life of the spirit is what makes the life of the body worthwhile. So don't think that James is denigrating earthly pursuits per se. A third possible misunderstanding that a person might have when reading these words of James is to think that planning for the future is the problem. But that's not what James is saying. He isn't advocating recklessness in our planning. He's not saying that we should live each day like it is our last. Now, we could probably argue he's telling us we should live each day like it could be our last, because we don't know that with certainty. I think it's common to hear people today say that we need to live for the moment. In the past, the popular expression was carpe diem. But these days, I hear my students that I teach, they tend to say YOLO. You know, you only live once. Now, yes, we should certainly value each moment that God gives to us. And we should seek to make the most of our time now. But so often, people twist that mindset into a license to act impulsively or wastefully with no regard for the future. But contrast that with Jesus' words when he tells us to count the cost of discipleship. We read these words in Luke 14. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." So yes, we should learn to be wise with the resources that God has given us. And we should learn to steward the gifts that we have now in order to yield a greater harvest in the future. So the problem isn't with secular vocations. It's not with pursuing earthly responsibilities per se. And it's not with planning for the future. So what is the problem? Well, I think we could say that for James, the problem is the problem of presumptuous planning. What do we mean by that? This is the problem of paying lip service to our faith, but living our lives as functional atheists, or perhaps as deists at best. That is, we may recognize God's existence, but we pay no regard to his involvement in our life, or his sovereignty over us, or our dependence upon him. It's the problem of presumptuous planning. And at the root of this problem is that we tell ourselves certain myths about how this world really works. The first myth that lies at the root of this problem is the myth of control. Now, James uses the examples of traveling merchants who make investments overseas. They undertake business plans on the false assumption that the outcome is entirely up to them, as if life operated according to mechanical principles of cause and effect that are entirely subject to human manipulation. Now, the danger we Christians face is that we might theoretically reject such a mechanistic worldview, but we may still embrace it on a practical level. This is especially the danger for those of us who have become used to living with some degree of material comfort. We see this principle repeated over and over with Israel in the Old Testament. We see how material comfort leads to forgetfulness, and forgetfulness leads to presumption. And we often today follow that same pattern of Israel, living off of borrowed capital, so to speak. That is, we take the blessings of the Lord and we forget where those blessings came from. And we presume to take credit for those blessings ourselves, or to presume that they're within our control entirely. God actually warned Israel about this problem in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when he told them these words, which also apply to us. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. I think this is the same reason why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Because when we are materially comfortable, we forget about our spiritual need. We see this in Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13, when we read that some of the seeds which represent the gospel were sown among thorns, and those seeds grew for a time, but then they were choked out by the thorns. Those thorns represent the cares of this world, the material comforts that we so often focus on to the neglect of our spiritual dependence upon the Lord. And when our attention is shifted, it creates within us the illusion of control. Now, perhaps this year, the myth of control has been shattered for you. Perhaps you've suffered from some financial hardship, or perhaps you've suffered from health problems, or perhaps months and months of social distancing has produced feelings of isolation or even depression. Or perhaps you're troubled by the current social and cultural trends that we see around us, where the seeming control and influence that Christians of past generations enjoyed seems to now be slipping through our fingers as the society around us seems to become more and more swallowed up by the sexual revolution and by identity politics. It could be that this is God's way of reminding you of who's really in charge and who it is that we truly depend upon and what it is that you truly need. It could be that in this season, God is pruning away those thorns that choke out your spiritual life so that the seeds of the gospel can grow and to bear fruit in your life. So be on guard against the myth of control. The second myth that lies at the root of the problem of presumptuous planning is the myth of predictability. Now, James speaks of individuals who make plans as if the outcome is guaranteed, with the expectation that things will turn out exactly as they want them to. Now, this is also the false promise of the so-called prosperity gospel, which teaches that material comfort is the reward for those who have enough faith. Now, this is basically the same error as Job's friends, who tried to comfort Job with hollow words based on bad theology. See, Job had lost everything, his family, his wealth, his health, and they wrongly concluded that his suffering must be due to some unconfessed sin. So they assured him that his suffering would end once he sufficiently repented. Unfortunately, we so often fall into a similar trap when we try to comfort others. We see friends or loved ones struggling in various ways, and we look for an easy solution. We look for the easiest words to say. And so we offer them hollow promises. Whatever those struggles may be, it might be prolonged singleness. It could be infertility for married couples. It could be parenting rebellious children. It could be unexpected unemployment or dissatisfaction in our jobs. In those times when we seek to give words of comfort to those going through such difficulties, we're often tempted to offer cliches about how things will get easier in time. Now, as I reflect on my own life's experiences, I can say that prolonged singleness was a real hardship for me. You know, I'm now in my late 30s, and thankfully the Lord has provided a wife for me now. But I've tried dating in the past, and for many years, my attempts at finding a wife only ended with disappointment. And every time I went through a difficult breakup or a long season of unwanted singleness, some friends, meaning well, would try to encourage me with cheap words about how my ideal wife was just waiting around the corner or that I would meet her when I least expected it. But after the passing of several years, those same words, repeated over and over, started to ring hollow. Well, in hindsight, those friends were right in my case, and I am so grateful to the Lord for that. That he did provide for me the ideal wife right when I was least expecting it. But I've also learned that that is not always how things turn out for everyone. I know that other people struggle with deferred hopes of some kind or another, sometimes for years, and sometimes without ever seeing those hopes fulfilled in this life. I've learned that when we try to comfort those who mourn, we shouldn't give them simplistic answers or presume to know the Lord's providence in this life. We can't always presume that things are going to turn out the way we want. If anything, as Christians, we should expect the opposite. James tells us that we should expect trials and hardships in our lives. So what do we tell others? What do we tell those suffering through hardships? Well, rather than offering hollow promises about an easier future, we should hold fast to the promise of eternity, which God gives to everyone who trusts in Christ. We don't have a guarantee of any escape from suffering in this life, but what we do have is the guarantee that Christ, by his own suffering, purchased a reward for us that will infinitely outweigh any hardships that we have to endure in this life. So that is the second myth that we need to be on guard against, the myth of predictability. The third myth that I'll talk about this morning that lies at the root of the problem of presumptuous planning is the myth of innocence. We could also maybe call this the myth of self-righteousness, the myth of thinking that we are basically okay, that we're basically put together. See, James concludes this passage with a statement that at first glance doesn't quite seem logically connected to what comes before it. He tells us, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Well, what he's talking about here is popularly known as sins of omission as opposed to sins of commission. So earlier in our corporate confession of sin, we prayed to God for forgiveness for both what we have done and for what we have left undone. And James is here reprimanding his readers for what they've left undone. So what is this actually referring back to? Some interpreters say that this is a concluding statement about everything that James has said up until this point in his letter. So it could be the admonitions to care for the poor. It could be the admonitions to use our tongue appropriately. But I think in the immediate context, it's evident that the people he's reprimanding failed to take into account God's sovereignty in their planning. And this is no small thing. In fact, as I was driving here this morning, I was listening to a sermon by Alistair Begg on this same passage. And he pointed out an interesting fact that I had never considered before. When you read Jesus' parables and you read examples of sinners coming under judgment, almost always, not always, but almost always, those sinners are judged for sins of omission rather than sins of commission. Think about it. Consider the example of the Good Samaritan. You have the priest and the Levite who pass by the man who's beaten. They walk on the other side of the road and don't care for him. It was a sin of omission. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus spent his entire life in poverty, and when they died, the rich man was judged because he never cared for Lazarus. He never cared for another person. Also consider the parable of the talents. The wicked servant was condemned not because he spent his talent on something wicked, but because he failed to use it for something good. And so we see that this theme of sins of omission runs throughout Jesus' words, and James highlights it here as well. I think we all have this natural tendency to measure ourselves according to some moral code that consists of a bunch of don'ts. That is, we have rules for ourselves about not mistreating other people, not using vulgar language, not getting drunk, or not visiting inappropriate websites. And as long as we stick to our personal list of don'ts, we feel pretty good about ourselves. But what we've implicitly done is to lower the bar on God's holiness. Because God doesn't judge us merely for the bad things we do, but also for the good things that we fail to do. Especially when we fail to honor Him and recognize His sovereignty in the ordinary day-to-day decisions that we make. And it's from this primary sin of omission, which is failure to honor God in our decision making, that flow all the secondary sins of omission that we commit against our neighbors. You see, as Christians, we should be known not just for the bad things that we avoid, but also for the good things that we do towards our neighbors. Just consider James's words in chapter 1, verse 27, when he defines pure and undefiled religion. It consists of two things for James. On the one hand, it does consist of keeping ourselves unstained from the pollution of the world. That would be avoiding the bad things. But first, he puts what? Visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction. Failure to do that would be a sin of omission. This means that the standard is much higher for believers in Christ. We are all called to live differently from the world. And if we examine our own hearts, we recognize there are many ways that we fail to do this. Just consider how we spend our time, how so much of our priorities are about taking care of ourselves and our own immediate family. How often do we reach out to our neighbor or to those in need, even within our own congregation? It's a struggle that we all face, myself included. And yet I think that is simply a reminder that God's not done with us yet. We are still sinners, even those of us who are redeemed by Christ. That sinful, selfish tendency within us still manifests itself in the things that we fail to do. When we operate like functional deists, yes, we acknowledge God, and yet our lives fail to show the fruit of our submission to Him in the good things that we do for our neighbors. That sin is hard to root out. And yet, thankfully, God does not judge us according to our failures, the things that we fail to do. Because all of our sins, both the things that we have done and the good things that we have failed to do, are covered by the blood of Jesus. It's all been nailed to the cross. His sacrifice is sufficient for our failures. And that is something that we can rejoice in. And we can use that beautiful truth as the motivation to recognize our dependency upon God and to motivate us to honor God in what we do for our neighbors and how we love one another, both as a church and towards the world. This is James's encouragement for us, that we would recognize God's lordship in the big decisions and in the little decisions, in the heavenly dimension of our lives and in the earthly dimension of lives, because Christ is Lord over it all. Please pray with me.